you for that music. It is worth the trip to Albuquerque just to hear the music you folk enjoy here. Last night and this morning. Every one of you, just excellent. Now, I want to especially thank Elder Orduño for his kind welcome and for his being here today. You folk may not be aware of it, but he had a long ways to travel to get here. He's been at the General Conference, and he came all the way over to Albuquerque. And, Pastor, it is a privilege, and quisiera una más, una plaza si gusta. Now, before I begin, there's a special group of people here that I want to say hello to. And I'm going to ask the lady who is translating for me, who is signing, to ask them to look up here for a second, because I need to borrow your eyes. Okay? Ready? Happy Sabbath. My father used to teach at the California School for the Deaf, and as you can see, I never learned to do it very well. But there's something very special about sign language. You know what it is? Anywhere you go in the world, it is a universal language. So those who understand it are years, light years ahead of the rest of us. You see, you can go anywhere and you speak a common language, and it's very, very special. Well, good morning to the rest of you. And that's what it is it not? How could it be anything other than a good morning when we are here in this beautiful sanctuary? I don't know when I have seen one so tastefully decorated as here in Albuquerque. And then, of course, the frosting on the cake is that we find ourselves in the Albuquerque Highlands. And if you love the Southwest the way I do, it just doesn't get much better than this, does it? But I do have one observation. How do you people know when you're breathing? You can't see what you're breathing. Where I come from, you know you're breathing because you see it. And it is a real joy to get up and be able to look and see 100 miles into the distance. What a treat that is. So it's good to be here in Albuquerque. But the best reason of all that this is a good day is that Jesus is coming soon. You can feel it. It is so near that you can feel it happening everywhere you look. World events, events within the church and outside the church combine to tell us the King is coming. And I think it's very, very soon. Now, what impresses me about that is that not only those things we see every night as we watch Tom Brokaw or Connie Chung, those things tell us the Lord is at the gate. But as I tried to share with you last night, what impresses me is the fact that it is the news story you do not hear that tells me more than anything the Lord's coming is very, very close. As I tried to share with you last night, there are powerful currents operating in this world, like the powerful current of a very deep river. You may not see it. You may not even sensibly feel it at the moment, but it is pulling us toward a shore that is rushing toward us with great speed. And so last night I tried to share with you just a few little insights, some techniques for looking at today's news and realizing that you may not be hearing all the news when you listen to the news. There are forces at work in our world which I think are a clear indication of an oncoming end of time. Now, I recognize that we've always had crises in the world. And I know that for nearly 150 years, every time there was a crisis, along would come some Adventist who would say, "This is it, the Lord is coming." I know that. And I know it would be very easy for us, because of that, to ignore the real one when it happens. Now, I think there is a difference between today's world and the prior events that we may have misunderstood. There are lots of differences, but let me give you two. Number one, never before was the United States $4 trillion in debt and racing toward a moment when it will take the entire federal income tax intake every year to pay the interest on our national debt. It's not just the debt that bothers me so much, it's how fast we got there. In 1975, we were the largest lender in the world. 15 years later, we were the biggest debtor in the world, and there's no hope of our ever getting away from it. Now, what did Ellen White say? Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be what? rapid ones. There's another reason why I think we are really near the end. This time, I do not think the Lord will wait very long for His people. And that is this. We are nearing the year 2000. Well, you say, what in the world does that have to do with the coming of Jesus? Well, let me give you two examples. I'm a reserve naval officer. Every month, I very carefully read the proceedings of the U.S. Naval Institute. Last spring, within that journal, there was a news item that said, by the year 2000, 20 third world nations will have ballistic missiles. 12 of those will very possibly be nuclear capable. The 21st century, folk, is not user-friendly. I don't think we can plan to spend any time in it. Now, there's another reason. Do a little research sometime. If you have a laser concordance or some other way of doing this kind of spirit of prophecy research, and you will discover that well over a dozen times, Ellen White says, sin reigned in this world for 6,000 years, and then the coming of Jesus brought it to an end. 6,000 years ends right around the turn of the century. I don't mean to set time. None of us know when Jesus is coming. But the point I'm getting at, is there a possibility that there will come a time when the Lord will say, I cannot wait any longer. It is time to cut the work short in righteousness. And is there something about this oncoming turn of the century that plus or minus a very few years around that era of time, the Lord finally says, I have waited as long as I can wait. It is time to go into the highways and hedges of this world and fill heaven. But what we do will have to be done quickly. Now let's open the Word. And I invite you to join me in Matthew 22. The little story that we're going to talk about this morning is one that just sends chills down your back. Because in a very few well-chosen words, Jesus gives a warning to people living at the end of time. A warning that says there's a possibility of waiting one day too long to get ready for Jesus. Matthew 22, beginning here with verse 2. Now the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now let's stop a second and let's analyze what we've read. The kingdom of heaven is like unto what? A certain king which made a marriage feast for his son. Now what does that refer to? Many times as I was growing up and coming through our schools and reading this chapter, I assume that refers to the Jews who did not recognize Messiah. And then one day I decided it was time to be a Seventh-day Adventist and be a Bible student. I began doing a little bit of study in the Word, and I went over to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And I invite you to join me there. Revelation 19, 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now look at verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the symbolism here of a marriage supper is very time specific. We're not talking so much to the Jews in 31 AD as we are talking to Seventh-day Adventists in 1993. This is the second coming. So the Lord sent forth His servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Once again, let's stop and ask ourselves what we've read. Whom did the Lord send to give these invitations to the coming of Christ? What's the word that's used there in the Bible? Servants. Who are they? Now, Seventh-day Adventism began because people cared enough to study the Word. We didn't exist before. We were Methodist and Baptist and Christian Connection and non-denominational people drawn together for one reason, because this little group of people called Adventists wanted to see the Lord. And their technique of learning truth was to let the Bible explain itself. So let's do that this morning. I am inclined to believe that every one of these significant words in the Bible is well chosen. It is rich with meaning. It has truth to unlock if you will let it happen. Now, why would the Lord use this mysterious term, servants? Go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, and you find it used again. Daniel is engaging in his great intercessory prayer. We'll talk about this again in just a few moments. And look here in Daniel 9, verse 6. He is confessing the sins of his own life and that of his beloved church. And he says, neither have we hearkened unto what? Thy servants the whom? The prophets. So the Bible defines the word servant in this context as the prophets of the Lord. So now we've unlocked Matthew 22, 2 and 3. There is a group of people just before Jesus comes, and heaven dispatches the prophets and says, it's time for the Lord to come. Get ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is a message, I think, addressed to Adventism. Well, 149 years ago, this October, something happened here in North America. Mighty message began to sweep across the landscape. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And a whole array of convicted people got up and began to preach. A retired farmer by the name of William Miller. A retired sea captain by the name of Joseph Bates. Young 22-year-old fellow that was unemployed otherwise by the name of James White. Others like Litch and Himes, and yes, young women, because the role of women in this church should never be denigrated, folk. We need everybody. Young women like Ellen Harmon and Annie Smith. Annie Smith gave her life for the work of God in her 20s and left behind poetry and songs to cheer us on our way to the kingdom of God. And here in this time and place, 1844 America, heaven did one other thing, because it was time for Jesus to come. Heaven gave to the human race one of its most useful and loving gifts, that is the gift of prophecy. Now let me make an observation here. As long as we in Adventism had a clarity of conviction about the role of prophecy in an end-time church, as long as uniformly we believe that Revelation 12:17 knew what it was talking about when it talked about people who kept the commandments and had the heavenly gift of divine prophecy, as long as we were convicted on that, there was remarkable worldwide unity in this church. I don't care whether you spoke English or Spanish or Hindi, we were the same the world over. I well remember the story that my wife tells. She and her family were walking in Rabaul, New Britain, way out there as far into the South Pacific as it is possible to get. They had just gotten off the airplane. They were walking down the streets of Rabaul, New Britain. Along behind them came a native person. You know what that native said? You 7 day? You 7 day? Now, how do you suppose a native knew they were Seventh-day Adventists? Well, I got one idea. I think they looked like Seventh-day Adventists. And folks, we ought to look like Seventh-day Adventists. When we had that conviction that the Holy Spirit had spoken in our era to us as individuals and to us as a church, we did the impossible. In the Depression years, we built things like Loma Linda Foods. We established institutions like Pacific Press. And yeah, we built a school called the College of Medical Evangelists. By the way, why did we name it that? Because there was a conviction among those people that a doctor's primary work was winning souls. Healing the body was secondary. Now, have we ever indulged in doubt as to the role of the spirit of prophecy? And after we did things go as well? So something happens in North America. There is this mighty message to an end-time generation. And then something went wrong. And to understand that, you have to turn now to the 14th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke 14, beginning with verse 16, because the same parable picks up here as that great Christian physician Luke gives us his account of the story. Luke 14:16. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Wait a second. What time of day did this invitation occur? What does he say there? Supper time. What does that mean? When do we eat supper? Evening. So the invitation comes in the evening of this world's history. You can look out on the western horizon, out across the mesa there, west of the highlands here of Albuquerque. And the sun is getting low and the sky is turning orange. Time is running out. It's over. It's time for human history to collide headlong with an event called the coming of Jesus. So his servants went out at supper time, and then they said, come, for all things are ready. In other words, there will come a time in earth's history when the stage of history is set. Nothing else has to happen in terms of human events. What heaven waits for is not earthly history to develop. What heaven waits for is something else. The world is ready. Might I suggest readier for the second coming than are the saints? That's the story of Revelation 7. So history is screaming warnings, get ready, it's late, it's later than late. You're out of time. Remnant people, wake up, it is time to meet the Lord. Yet in spite of this, how do the saints react? Well, they do something that Jonah would instantly have recognized and appreciated. They go to sleep. See, there's nobody who can sleep as soundly in a crisis as the saints who are trying to ignore the reality of the message. And now we turn to Luke 14, beginning with verse 18. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I pray, have me excused. And another said, I have married, and therefore I cannot come. In other words, they got confused over a very important principle. Now, these three verses of Luke 14 instantaneously speak to me as a lawyer, because I recognize therein the three sources of trouble that I have repeatedly had to go into a courtroom to try to straighten out. What are they? The first man has bought a piece of land. That's real property. That represents the big, major, fixed assets that you and I buy, the stuff that represents real, tangible wealth. Number two says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now, to a lawyer, that's real clear. That is personal property. That's the kind of stuff we buy when typically we wind up, after buying it, in proud possession of a thick payment book with 48 pages in it. Okay? Yeah, I'm talking about the new Camaro, or the new RV, or the new whatever. The third one says, I have married, I cannot be there. That represents social obligations. So from the three areas of threat, the three threat sectors of your life, real property, personal property, or social obligations, these people represent an end-time church distracted from the message that it's time for Jesus to come, time to drop that stuff and get ready to leave this world. There's the problem. They got confused on something very important. You see, the Lord had put those people, those messengers to the world, in a brand new continent where there was wealth absolutely without limit. Gold in California, iron ore in the Mesabi Range, oil in Texas, and a wealth of resources on the East Coast. It had never been touched because, folk, the Native American trustees of this land treated it better than we have. And so we inherited enormous wealth kept for us by a very special group of people the Lord put here as guardians of this country. And so the people of God, with all of this wealth in their hands, now have the capacity to quickly fund the finishing of the work of God. But they get confused. They think the stuff is there for them. And they get distracted by real and personal property and social obligations. So the messengers come and they say, it is time, all things are ready, it doesn't get any later than this, folks. And you know what the reply is? That's wonderful of you to ask me. I would love to come, and I plan to, but this isn't the best time. See, the leather upholstery in the BMW still smells so new. And I've got a big screen TV on order for Christmas, and the kids are looking forward. Could you do this in maybe a couple of years? Just a little later. Something happens. Now let's go back to Luke 24, beginning with verse 21. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things, and then the master of the house being angry. Why would the Lord be angry? What would be implicit in this whole train of events that would make the Lord feel anger? Well, I can think of one thing. This morning in this lovely church, you and I sit in the utmost of comfort reading the Word of God. But today in places like Mogadishu and Sarajevo, there are literally hundreds of millions of people in this world hurting. Billions probably go to bed a little hungry. Some of them will not live through the winter. This world is in agony that need not continue, because the coming of Jesus could intrude into this thing, could cut that misery short, and people could find relief from a very, very frightening and sometimes a very painful world. And the Heavenly Father looks on and He sees an appreciable part of His created children in this world hurting, while the invitees to the wedding enjoy far more than most of the world will ever dream of having. Yes, He's angry. Then He says something. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind. Now, there's an adverb in that sentence. Can you identify it? An adverb's a word that ends in L-Y, isn't it? What's the adverb that just screams at you from that sentence? Quickly. Why would it be that God would have to say to His messengers, we're out of time, move, move quickly, do it fast, get anybody you can find, I will fill heaven. But you have to move very fast. Why would that be? Because I think heaven reaches a point where human history is into time compression. The human race is becoming so dangerous to itself, so terminally dangerous, that if heaven does not move quickly, there will be no human race left here to rescue. I believe the coming of Jesus is a cosmic rescue. Now, what does Revelation say? Thou hast come to destroy those who what? Destroy the earth. Now, I've told you in my own words this weekend, last night and this morning, that I feel a real sense of urgency, that I think you and I are out of time. And you're entitled to say, well, that's one person's opinion. There's a country lawyer from California. Maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong, but I want a second opinion. Well, let me give it to you. I'm going to read it from the words of Sir James Cable. Now, Sir James is a retired British ambassador. He's a very careful student of world affairs. Someone last night was asking me, where do I get some of this stuff that I have researched and tried to share with you? Well, I get it from reading the kind of thing that I'm going to share with you right now. Sir James Cable wrote an article in which he said, the enemy has disintegrated. The Soviet Union no longer exists. 10 years ago, that would have been too good a dream to confess. Today, we are not so sure. Nuclear weapons are still there, but who controls them, and how many will leak into the hands of Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, or an Iranian Ayatollah? The world has not for 20 years been so unstable as it is now. The recent fighting in Yugoslavia has been on a scale scarcely seen in mainland Europe for 40 years. The oil-rich countries of the Persian Gulf may again need help, for Saddam Hussein survived, and he is in no case the only adventurer in the Middle East. Then there is Islamic fundamentalism, a militant ideology with fervor long lost by communism, and enough oil money to buy weapons and experts. Its missionaries are already active in the Muslim republics of the former Soviet Union. Inside the former Soviet Union, no dependable cohesive force remains. Nothing. No ideology, no party, no single military loyalty, not one unifying patriotism provides the stability and predictability we took for granted during the reign of the evil empire. British Secretary of State for Defense Tom King told the House of Commons on 14 January, the world is now at greater nuclear risk than during the frozen period of the Cold War.
Behold,
the bridegroom cometh. Something happens, and heaven has to say to its messengers, it is no longer possible to wait for the sleeping first invitees, the remnant. Get out into the world and pull them in from anywhere you can get them. The ones we had hoped to use have been distracted. Now this morning, I sense that that is happening. You read any of our denominational papers, you read accounts of how the work of God is going in places we call the third world, where they're not distracted with the new Camaro or the big screen TV, and they are coming by the hundreds of thousands. Same thing happening in Russia. I had a friend over there who had been a sergeant in the Red Army, and as a matter of fact, had worked in the strategic rocket forces of the USSR. When I met him in Moscow, we had a chance to talk, but only very briefly, because our conversation was interrupted. Later on, after detente allowed this, he came to the United States. I had a chance to talk with him in detail here, and then he told me about the rockets. Gave me information that as a military officer several years ago, I would have paid big money to get, about the solid fuel and the liquid fuel and how long it took to generate each one and how they set them up. But beyond that, he began to share with me a story that occurred in way out in eastern Russia, because this man is a devout Seventh-day Adventist. In the little town of Petropavlovsk, medium-sized town out on the Kamchatka Peninsula, there was a new Adventist pastor who went door to door looking for people who might want to study the Bible. He was able to do it because Gorbachev's glasnost was beginning to allow that kind of thing. And he finally had about six people who wanted to be baptized, but the problem was there was no baptistry anywhere in Petropavlovsk. So he decided, let's go out this next May to the North Pacific Ocean. We'll go out to the beach and we'll do the baptism there. Now what I like about the story is that even as isolated as he was, he believed himself to be a functioning part of this world church. We were having a World Baptism Day in 1990 in May. He said, I'm going to do it that day to show that we're part of the church like everybody else in the world. Folks, there is no substitute for a world church. Enfeebled and defective as it may be, often needing to be reproved, Ellen White says the church is still what? The object of God's supreme regard. Well, the pastor took his little flock out there, but one of the ladies who was to be baptized happened to be a worker for the local television station there in that city. And she said, Pastor, this is news. This has not happened for nearly 70 years. Let's get it in the press. So they put it in the news, they got it on the television, and they went down to the shores of the ocean where they expected to have a quiet and very private little baptism. When they got there, there were 3,000 people waiting. Most of the curious in town had turned out to see what a baptism looked like. So the pastor went into the water, baptized all six candidates, and began to come out of the water when out of the crowd stepped a Russian babushka, an older woman. She had come down here planning this. She had underneath her dress, she had worn her swimming suit. She took her dress off and she said, I will not leave here until you baptize me. And the pastor faced a question, didn't he? He hadn't studied with her. She didn't understand the doctrines. But he thought there's nothing like seizing the moment. It may never come again. So he ushered her into the water. He baptized her, thinking that was the end of it. No sooner had she stepped out of the surf than another Russian stepped forward, did the same thing, said, I want to be baptized too. Do you realize that before all that was over, some 40 people had joined the church? Now let me tell you something, folk. We sometimes ask ourselves, shouldn't we just baptize people and kind of, you know, not bother them with some of these hard doctrinal issues? Well, that young Soviet pastor was not confused on that issue. He had baptized them into Seventh-day Adventism, and Seventh-day Adventism stands for something. And there are truths you have to understand to be a Seventh-day Adventist. So he went to those 34 or so people that had come out of the crowd, and he said, I've done something very, very bad. I am liable to be in trouble with my superiors, and if there's anything a Russian understands, it's that. So he said, please help me. You must come to my apartment. You must study now. You must understand what it is you have undertaken here in the baptism. And they all came. They wanted to understand the truth. You know, I sometimes think that we go into a lot of gyrations trying to make churches grow. Folk, what makes churches grow is the open Word of God. We don't come here to be entertained, brethren, in the ministry. We can stay home and watch television for that. We come for the Word of God. Brethren, preach the Word. How desperately we need the Word. And so these people came and they began to be a functioning church there. Now, that's not the end of the story. The neat thing about this story is that it tells us the Lord still works miracles when people get out of the way and let Him. A couple of days later, the pastor's wife came down with a little illness, so he took her to the local hospital. Down the hall toward the emergency room came the doctor. And the doctor said, aha, I recognize you, Pastor. I was down the other Saturday. I saw you and that water for nearly an hour. We all know what the North Pacific feels like in May, and I knew you would be here because you're probably suffering from kidney trouble, maybe rheumatism, possibly pneumonia. Tell me your symptoms. I'll see what I can do. The pastor said, it is not I that is sick. I don't need the help. It's my wife. I'd appreciate your seeing. He said, you see, something very strange happened. When I stepped into the water, it was bitterly cold. It was like nails being driven through my legs. But within a few moments, I felt warm water flow all around me. 1 hour, not a problem. Well, folk, I see the Lord now turning to places where maybe the invitation isn't easy to get, but there are honest hearts. Could it be that you and I, who have had so much truth for so long, who have been entrusted with the wealth of a magnificent country, with the intention that we use that wealth to finish the work of God, could it be we could see our places taken by those who were called at the 11th hour? Now let's go down here to verse 23. And the Lord said unto the servants, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Something wonderful happens. Heaven's numbers get made up and Jesus can come. Folk, I am convinced the coming of Jesus is now so irrevocable it will happen with us or without us. God, help us not to make that mistake. Because look at verse 24, something awful is said. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, folk, there is only one way to define that verse. That is a functioning close of probation. For those people, probation's closed. Mercy has ended. Now that's what drives me here to Albuquerque this morning, because I have this intense and impossible to resolve feeling that you and I may be getting very, very near the ragged edges of probation for those who have so long known truth. See, there seems to be a biblical concept that probation closes first for those who have been most blessed with truth. Take a look at 1 Peter 4:17. I recognize there may be various ways of reading this verse, but explore the possibility that it does in fact portend a close of probation that comes early for those who have been most blessed with truth. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? If it first begin with us. And even more startling still is Ezekiel 9. Real quickly, let's turn over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning with the first verse. And he cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north. By the way, what does the north illustrate here? Remember when Lucifer looked at God's throne, he says he's in the sides of the north? We're talking about the throne of God. So six men come from the throne of God, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And then there's another man who is clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood where? Are you reading along with me? Where'd they stand? Beside the brazen altar. What was the brazen altar for? Forgiveness of sin. They are standing there lingering, about soon to leave the place that symbolizes our capacity to unload sin onto the sin bearer and to be free from it. Something awful is happening here. Now read on with me. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. Where do the cherubs reside? Over the mercy seat. The glory of God is hovering, but it's leaving the mercy seat. Folks, that is the close of probation. Now let's go on. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads. What is that? That is the seal of God. That is the close of probation for the redeemed. And then he goes on to say, and to the others he said, go ye after him through the city and smite. And begin where? Begin at my sanctuary. Now in volume 5 of the Testimonies, here's what Ellen White does with Ezekiel 9. She said, go ye after him through the city and smite and begin at my sanctuary. Here we see that the church, and folk, that's us, that we, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the wrath of God. That's the close of probation. I believe this morning that time is getting precariously thin. I don't mean to say that in an alarmist way. You can take or leave what I'm saying. You don't need to be alarmed about it. By the way, even if I'm right, why be alarmed? There is ample provision in the gospel for the salvation of every soul here. It's not a time to be alarmed. It is a time to look up because our redemption draweth nigh. But folk, if I am correct, then there is nothing in this world as important. I mean the video cassette player. I mean the new Camaro or the new Cadillac. I mean the new airplane. Nothing in this world even comes close to the importance of one single issue. How do we receive the seal of God and how do we get ready for the coming of Jesus? That is all that matters anymore. Don't prove that to yourself by waiting a year too long and discovering that maybe there was a message in Luke 14 for the church in November of 93. Let me close by telling you that Ellen White says there seem to be two requirements for the seal of God. Number one, a holy life. Let me read it to you. This is from volume 5, page 214. There are many, even among those who teach the truth to others, who will not receive the seal of God. They had the truth. They knew their master's will. They understood all the prophecies. But they had not corresponding works. By their failure to reach a high religious standard, they make other souls contented with their position. Let me stop now. This is Walton speaking, not Ellen White. A lot of times we say, why is it so important that we have this high standard of behavior, this high standard of sanctified life at the end of time? And sometimes people say, you know, that's just a works trip. That has nothing to do with salvation. Let me tell you something. I think the biggest reason why it's important for you to have a sanctified life is exactly what Ellen White has said here. If you fail to do that, you make other people satisfied with their standard and you imperil other souls. There's an issue about end time overcoming, I think, that is not at all egocentric. It doesn't involve us. It involves the other people who have a right to see lived out in Christian lives the reality of a gospel that's supposed to save you from sin. Now, at the end of time, if there's a whole generation of the human race facing a life or death decision where life is the issue, they're on trial for their lives, and I'm talking eternally. I'm not talking in this world. And in perhaps in a very compressed period of time, they have to make those decisions. They deserve to have one last clear view of the fact that the gospel, in fact, does work if you let it. And the only way they're going to see it is in your life. See, it doesn't matter what we preach, it's what we do. So at the end of time, she says, there will be people who do not receive the seal of God because they did not have a high religious standard, and as a result of that, other souls were lost. Then she goes on to say, not one of us will ever receive the seal of God while our characters have one spot or one stain upon them. Now, you may not be comfortable with that language. I may not be. I live pretty comfortably in California. I go home to a Cadillac and a boat and all the other junk that maybe distracts me. Okay? I might wish that Ellen White had said, don't worry about it, folk. The Lord will let you in. Don't get hung up on issues at the end of time. But, folk, I can't rewrite the Bible or the spirit of prophecy. And I am facing a clear truth that end time people have to do something for the sake of the world that's watching them. End time victory is reality. So point number one, those who are sealed will have a holy life. Now point number two, and we'll close. Those who are sealed engage in intercession. Yeah, they care enough to sigh and cry because of the sins of their own life and for the sins of others. They are intercessors. Let me read it to you. Volume 5, 209. At the time when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations done in the land. But more especially will their prayers arise on behalf of the church. They are powerless to stop the rushing torrent of iniquity. They are filled with grief and alarm. They mourn before God to see religion despised in the very homes of those who had great light. The class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension, nor mourn over the sins of others, will be left without the seal of God. Folk, it is not enough to just get holy. You gotta care. Care about your church. Care about people whose lives are imperiled because they have not responded to end time truth. Might I say, you gotta care about the second coming. I am convicted this morning that you and I have not begun to try the depth of something called intercessory prayer. I am convicted that the second coming of Jesus could be materially accelerated if even a small number of His professed believers would engage in daily intercessory prayer that the second coming be hastened. It is time to do that. Don't let another day go by. If you feel conviction, then every day of your life, pray for the second coming. It's too late to do anything else. Thank you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, somehow this morning we sense that the game is over. And as we look into our own past, we recognize that far too long and far too universally, we have played at being Adventists. Give us the grace to see that that won't work anymore. And hasten thy coming. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.